of Hebrews. While you're turning to Hebrews, perhaps it would be good to put your little finger on chapter 1 and your thumb on chapter 13, if that's possible. I'm going to read, our text is going to be a few selected verses from both chapters before we begin. Hebrews chapter 1, I just want to read the first couple of verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now I'll turn over to chapter 13. We're going to see how it all ends. Chapter 13, verses 22 through 25. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, all and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. The year was 1991. I was in my first pastorate. I had just been introduced to Reformed theology by a pastor friend of mine who happens to be here this evening, Don Shunk. And though I held to the truth of God's sovereignty in grace, I had been schooled deeply in dispensationalism, and I knew I had much yet to learn about God's holy word. The Bible, though, was beginning to open up to me in a whole new way as I began to come to doctrinal truths and an understanding of the word of God in areas that I had never before been introduced to or had ever studied. Didn't even cover many of these things in Bible college. As I began to see the scripture in a new light, one of the things that took place is I saw the Bible as a union, as a unity, as one book. Now, that may sound funny, but understand, if you were raised in a dispensational background, as I was, this was the most chopped up, disjointed book probably ever written. I mean, there's parts over here for the Jews, there's parts for people that lived then, and parts for the people that will live in the future, and there's a few things in there for us who live now. And I mean, and that's the way dispensationalism, a lot of time, not all, but extreme dispensationalism of which I was brought up, that's how they approached the scripture. It was almost as if you didn't even need the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, because there wasn't a whole lot there other than some history that you might even think that you could benefit from. But as I began to study the scripture, the truth that God has but one plan of redemption, as set forth in the scriptures, began to impact me greatly. And it was at that time, and I have to say now, looking back with great ignorance, but nevertheless, maybe a little bit of bravery and a lot of ignorance, I embarked upon my first study of the book of Hebrews. That study did much to cement my feet in a covenantal understanding of God's scripture, even though I didn't even understand what a covenantal approach to scripture was at that time, or that there was a covenantal approach. But as I began to study the book of Hebrews, the Bible became unified. I began to understand God's purpose in redemption to a greater degree than I had ever understood before. And for years, I have longed to go back and revisit Hebrews, but I must to confess that for various reasons, it has never seemed to be the right time. I'd seem to always be able to talk myself out of studying that book. And I'm talking about a public exposition again. I think, well, we need more of this, or we need to address this in the church or that in the church. And it just has never been the right time, though. I've often thought, I need to go back to Hebrews. There's so much there. Well, brethren, I believe the time is right. And you say, why do you believe now the time is right? Well, I have five reasons. Number one, because I believe we live in a time which I honestly believe may be on the threshold of persecution for God's people around the world. The day is getting short. The world is getting increasingly wicked. And I think the easy ride that we've had as believers, even in our Western culture, is winding down. Now, that's not to scare people or get people all up in arms, but I'm just saying things are quickly changing in our world. And as God's people, we had better be prepared and have the mindset of being prepared to suffer. Number two, I believe we should study Hebrews now because the church of Jesus Christ is overall apathetic and indifferent. When I say that, maybe I'm saying Christianity at large. There are certainly pockets of zeal and pockets of excitement within the churches of Jesus Christ, but there is a lot of apathy. There's a lot of indifference. There's a lot of coasting in our day. And you understand why studying Hebrews in a moment, these things matter. Number three, because there's great ignorance in our day of the relationship of the Old and New Testament. How do they relate together? There's still a lot of dispensational thinking. A lot of people, I've seen this rise of messianic Christianity, if you call it such. The whole idea of Christians needing to act like old covenant Jews. All kinds of things that if people just had a right understanding of the book of Hebrews, it'd blow that stuff out of the water. It put everything in its right perspective. Number four, because of the many prevalent errors in faith and practice that is corrected in Hebrews. As we go through this, you'll be amazed of how this is almost like a book written for us today. There's just so much here, and it is written for us in many ways, as all the Word of God is. But there's just so much that will be corrected in our thinking as we go through the book of Hebrews. But lastly, and perhaps above all the others, I believe we as a church need the challenges and the encouragements that this book brings to us. As I look at our church, as I look at what God has done at Providence over the years and where we are in our history, I could see us in many ways, if we are not careful, to be coasting and sliding. And to become lethargic and to become a little bit dull of hearing and all the things that we are warned about. And the book of Hebrews is a warning. It's a warning not to be those things. It's a warning to persevere and to press on, to press forward. So I believe that we have come as a church to a place where I really believe the lessons of this book have rich relevance to us as the people of God at this place in our history as a church. So tonight, by God's grace, we will begin a series of expositional studies / sermons by first tonight introducing this book. You may think such an introduction to any book of the Bible might be full of names and places and dates and history and background and technical information that only history buffs like myself and a few of you get excited about. So right away, I could see your minds, maybe some of you wanting to shut down. You're saying this is just the stuff that interests pastors. But brethren, please bear with this tonight. And trust me that to have a right understanding of the book of Hebrews, it is essential that you understand something about why this book was written, when it was written, the circumstances under which it's written, who it was written to. And that will give us and lay a foundation for what we will study in weeks to come. And brethren, I hope you're excited about being introduced to this book. You know, I get excited. I mean, I almost told Don, don't preach this morning. I'm just excited to go in this study. As I've studied this all week, I mean, it's just been percolating, and I just couldn't wait to get to tonight because I'm ready to get going in the book of Hebrews. So I hope that you are as excited about being introduced to this book as you were when you first introduced to your spouse. Was that exciting day? For some of you, it was. Maybe for some of you, it had to grow on you. For some of you tonight, the study of the book of Hebrews may sound exciting. And for some of you, I hope it grows on you as we pursue this study in weeks to come. Well, may this book not just instruct us, but may it teach us that the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, God's soul has no pleasure in him. So, brethren, two simple points tonight, two points. And this is going to sound funny. I want to, first of all, preach about the things we don't know about this book. Everything that we don't know about it. And then, second of all, the things we do know about it. So, first of all, starting off, the things that we don't know about the book of Hebrews. And the first is, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Unlike all the rest of the New Testament, where the human authorship is unquestioned, the only exception might be 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but I think it's just so significantly clear that John wrote those, it bears his name. Some have debated that. But all the rest of the New Testament, the author is clearly identified. We know who authored the books of the New Testament. It's unquestioned. But the debate as to the author of the book of Hebrews is all the way back to the 2nd and 3rd century, when Origen of Alexandria stated, but as to who wrote the epistle of Hebrews, God only knows the truth of this matter. Now, that was in the 2nd and 3rd century they were stating that. So listen, if Origen of the 2nd and 3rd century stated that, then you can say there has been some question longstanding for 2,000 years over who is the author of this book. Now, ultimate author is God, the Holy Spirit. It is unquestionably part of the canon of Scripture, and it's been accepted as the canon of Scripture since the canon was closed. So its canonicity is not questioned. It's just we don't know what human instrumentality, what human individual God used to pen the words of this book. Now, if this was just a matter of mere voting over the course of church history, we would have to say that over the course of church history, the majority of people who threw their guesses into the ring have assumed that this is written by the Apostle Paul. And many believe that to be the case. A lot of the reformers believe that, and even some of the ancient writers have believed that in many ways. The King James Version translators titled it, if you have the old King James Bible, it'll say in a lot of them, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. It's not an inspired title, but the King James translators believe Paul wrote it enough that they put that in the title. I have the New King James. It says the Epistle to the Hebrews, so it doesn't say that. But that just shows you how entrenched that thinking is. The Puritan John Owen spends a lot of effort in his extensive commentary on the book of Hebrews. He has 6 volumes on the book of Hebrews, and he spends a good bit of material seeking to establish the Apostle Paul and trying to knock down the arguments against Paul in that. So if you're really excited about this kind of stuff, then I just commend you to go read John Owen and dig through all his weighty arguments, and you can come up with your own conclusion. But perhaps the strongest support for Paul, I believe, is probably found in 2 Peter, of all places, chapter 3 and verse 15, which states, and Peter is writing, he says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that is given to him, has written to you. And he's writing to Jewish believers. So the question comes, all Paul's letters that we know of, Corinth and Galatia, he's writing to these Gentile churches, isn't he? He's the missionary, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul's writing to Gentiles. So the question comes up, when did Paul write to Jewish believers? And so many say, well, in this passage, Peter is alluding to the book of Hebrews, that this was Paul's letter to the Jewish Christians. So that's pretty, it's not conclusive, but it gives some strength to that argument indeed, as all Paul's letters were indeed that way. Owen and others argue it was in Hebrews that Paul did so. And that's one of Owen's big arguments is, hey, Paul wrote this thing. Look, Peter even says so. But on the other side of that fence is a growing sentiment that This was not written by the Apostle Paul. And it's not a sentiment that is of new origin. This goes, again, all the way back. All the way back through church history, there's always been at least a seam or at least a line of thinking that said, I'm not so sure Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, that someone else must have written this book. And there have been guesses, and that's what I'm going to call them, because that's all we can say they are. Some have said they believe Luke was the author of the book of Hebrews. Some say Luke wasn't the author or the writer, but that Paul dictated it, and that's why the style of Hebrews is so different, because Luke actually penned it. Luke sort of put it in his own words. Paul dictated it. I don't know. People come up with a lot of arguments. Others say Barnabas or Apollos, and those are some of the front runners of this line of thinking. There are similarities of Luke's style, undoubtedly, as found in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that seem to correspond with the way and the style of writing in the book of Hebrews. So that's a lot of people are trying to plug Luke into this. They're saying it really seems closest to his style. But the problem with that is, if Barnabas wrote this or Apollos, we don't have any other book that we can compare to and says, well, this is really Barnabas' style of writing, or this is Apollos' style. So again, we know it's not the style of Paul normally, that's clear, but we really can't compare it to somebody that we don't have another inspired book in the Bible to compare to. Are you following my line of thinking? So this is some of the rationale that goes on behind the scenes with respect to this issue. Well, I just want to give you three leading reasons why people believe someone other than Paul wrote this, and then we'll just close out on this. Number one, there is a vast different literary style than in all the known writings of Paul. This is just absolutely patently clear that this is almost like, you know, if you that are homeschool moms and have several children and they're writing things and they don't put their name on it, you know, you, of course, know their penmanship, but let's say they typed it out on a computer. You know, you good moms probably know Jesse wrote that or Jonah wrote that. You know, because you know your children well enough and their style and the way they speak to pick up on that. Well, that's what we're saying. When it comes to the book of Hebrews, the style is so vastly un-Paul-like in so many ways. When Paul quotes the Old Testament in all his letters and in all his writings, and he quotes the Old Testament a lot in his epistles, doesn't he? But you know how he always introduces them? It is written. It is written. You know how the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, and it is pregnant with Old Testament quotes? God says. That's just a little thing, but I just want to see, it's those kinds of little things that all add up, that the style is so vastly different. And of course, one of the great arguments is Paul always put his name on his letters. Why didn't he put his name on this if he was the author of it? What did he have to lose or gain, or why wouldn't he have put his name on this? And there's arguments about that. So that's number one, the vast different literary style. Another leading reason for it being other than Paul is that the author quotes, and I think this is pretty significant, the author quotes from the Greek Septuagint. Now, you know what that is? That's the Greek Old Testament. In the days of Christ, they had the Hebrew Old Testament. So if you're a Jew, you would know Hebrew and you would quote the Hebrew. You wouldn't carry around a Greek Bible. You'd quote and read the Hebrew. But in the book of Hebrews, the author always quotes from the Greek Septuagint and never the Hebrew. Now think about this for a moment. Paul said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And the letter is going to Hebrew Christians. And I'm going to quote Greek. Doesn't quite make sense. Why would I not use Hebrew? If you're the Hebrew of the Hebrews and you're writing to Hebrew believers. So there, you've got to wrestle with things like this. It does put some weight into this matter. And then thirdly and lastly, and I think, again, this is another weighty issue that has to be borne with, and is the writer seems to exclude himself from being an apostle. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Did you pick up on that in the pronouns? The writer is part of the us generation in whom these things were confirmed to, and not a part of the those generation who heard him and had direct revelation from Christ. Now, as an apostle, Paul had direct revelation from Christ. Paul argues extensively for his apostleship in all his letters. He is often attacked for not being an apostle, because what was Paul? He was that apostle born out of due season, remember? So people were always trying to, those that were detractors and his enemies were always saying, you're not really an apostle. You're an imposter. And so Paul is often arguing for his apostleship, like in Galatians 1, verse 11 and following. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by men, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's not ashamed to say Christ taught me these things. I had revelation. I am an apostle. He establishes apostleship. But yet when you read Hebrews, he's removed back. The writer of Hebrews is saying, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the implication seems to be that I'm not a part of those who heard him. I'm a part of us who received this secondhand. So for these reasons, I've always made it personally a practice when quoting or reading the book of Hebrews or preaching it publicly in any way to say something like the writer of Hebrews says, as opposed to saying Paul says, or he, or Barnabas, or Apollos, and you say, well, what do you think? It doesn't matter what I think. Just go read John Owen and work through these arguments yourself. It is unconclusive. If God wanted us to know that bad, he would have made it abundantly clear. So it will be my practice in these messages going forward to talk about the writer of Hebrews, and that's why I will do that, because I don't think we know who wrote Hebrews. We have some good guesses. Maybe it was Paul. We get to heaven, we'll have it all figured out. But right now, we don't know. Number two, when was it written? This is what we don't know. Okay. Now, there are some clues that help us place this book in a certain time frame. I think some significant clues. And I think we can get some pretty good guess as to about when it was written. But we don't know the exact date of its writing. And that's not unusual, because we don't know the exact date of a lot of the writing of the New Testament. I do believe that this book was written after 50 A.D. and written before 70 A.D. And I believe so for several reasons. Number one, that it is written before 70 A.D. because something significant took place in Jewish history in 70 A.D. And most of you know what that was. The destruction of the temple. The end of the physical sacrifice and the Old Testament system of worship. But when you read the book of Hebrews, when you go through this, as the writer of Hebrews is speaking, he's not speaking of things that had taken place in the past tense. When he talks about the high priest and the Levitical priesthood, and he's talking about these things fading away, but he doesn't say they're gone. 8:13, Hebrews 8:13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So he's talking about the comparison between the old and the new covenant. The old one is now obsolete because the new one is initiated. The new one has been established. But now listen what he says. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But it hasn't vanished away yet. So it's vanishing. But they're still offering sacrifices. There is still a Jewish worship system going on. So he's not arguing that we should be doing those things. Don't go there. I'm just saying it's obvious, I believe, that these things were still occurring, that there were still Jews sacrificing animals at the temple when this letter was written. And so that would, of necessity, place it before 70 A.D., The other date clue is the fact that in chapter 13, and verse 23, we read of Timothy getting out of prison. And we know that Timothy did not even enter into the picture till around 49 AD. So Timothy's already been imprisoned. So obviously he's had something of a ministry. And at some point, because of his ministry, he's persecuted. He's put in jail, and now he's getting out of jail. So obviously some time has elapsed. So of necessity, I think this pushes this into about a 15, maybe 20-year window in which this letter was written at the max. And that's important. It's going to be important because we're going to see some of the things that are going on, the mindset, the persecution that they had experienced, and the threshold of persecution that was about to unfold all play into our understanding of the book of Hebrews. So when was it written? We don't know exactly, but before 70 AD and after 50 AD. Number three, where was it written and where was it sent to? While we know much about those to whom were the recipients of this book, we don't know exactly who they were. In other words, unlike Corinth or the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's written to the church at Corinth. We know a specific congregation, and we can go through a lot of the letters. The letter to Titus, written to Titus, the letter of 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy in the ministry, pastoral epistles and church epistles. These letters have specific addressees, as it were, in the beginning, telling us exactly who they are for. So there is a stated individual or a particular church to which they were written. But there's only one small clue that helps us unravel or solve this question as to where it was written and to whom it was sent. And it probably just casts a little bit more mud in it. But it's found in chapter 13 and verse 24, where at the end of this letter, he says, "Greet those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy greet you." That little statement, "those from Italy greet you," gives us a little clue. The question is, what do we do with the clue? Was the writer in Italy at the time of writing this? Or was he with some Italians that had been displaced from Italy? And he's writing to Italy and sending the letter towards the church at Rome. And so he's with these Italians and he wants to send greeting. So these Italians are greeting somebody. But the question is, are these Italians greeting a church outside of Italy because the writer's in Italy? Or is he with some Italian pocket somewhere in the world and he's writing to the saints and the church in Italy? And that becomes the great question. An element in all of this takes in the main purpose of the letter, which will be considered more in a moment, which it is written to those who have faced real persecution in the past and are facing some real trials in the present. Now, Hebrews, they've gone through some serious things, but they're about to go through some more serious things. In chapter 10 and verse 32, the writer says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured with a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle by reproach and tribulation, and partly while you became companion of those who were so treated." And then in chapter 13 and verse 13, "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp and bear his reproach." So as you read this letter, it's clear that these people had gone through some hard times in the past. But it is also very clear that they are on the threshold of more hard times in the future. Thus, if the writer is in Italy, it is thought that because of this element, that he is writing to the suffering church in Jerusalem, who we know was persecuted. Some believe that was the case, that the writer was in Rome at the time, writing to the believers back in the Jerusalem church. But if he is with some displaced Italians, and I tend to lean that way, if you ask where I lean on this, it is thought that the recipient was the church in Rome, who had experienced past sufferings and was beginning to feel the wrath of Nero. This is coming right up to the reign of Nero. That name ought to put shivers in your bones if you've studied church history. This is the guy that took Christians and put them on stakes and put oil on their body and burned them alive to light his garden at night. I mean, this man is horrific in his persecution. And this, they're on the threshold of this persecution at this time frame. And so it puts it in a little different light, doesn't it? Edgar Andrews, in his commentary, says that the overall Greek flavor of the epistle in its style and in its exclusive use of the Greek Septuagint tips the scales in favor of Gentile Rome. So you see the point or the emphasis there, that there's just so much emphasis in Greek flavor and the use of the Septuagint. Again, why would you use the Greek Septuagint and talk to the Christians in the Jerusalem church who are native born Hebrews for the most part? You'd use the Hebrew Old Testament. You go right to the source, not a translation. But the writer is using the Greek Septuagint. So it makes a little bit more sense that if he was writing to the believers displaced and that we're in the Roman church, then that would be more likely what he would be using. So again, these are just an argument for this. So these are just some things, even though we can't be certain about these things, a consideration of these very things helps pave the path for the things that we do know. It's sort of like digging a footer of a building. It's not really impressive to dig a footer. You know, you can't really understand the grandeur of the building. You know, you might get some idea of the shape of the building, you know, and as you look at the hole in the ground. But I mean, there's so much more yet to be built. And that's by looking at these things, it's sort of that we see somewhat the print of the structure of Hebrews, but there's a whole lot yet to be uncovered and to be discovered. So second of all tonight, the things that we know about this book. What do we know about the book of Hebrews? Well, number one, we know it was written to those who had been truly converted, and it was not a book intended to make converts. Okay, did you follow? This isn't an evangelistic book. This isn't the Gospel of John. These things are written to you that you might believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have life everlasting. No, this is a book addressing Christians. People that have embraced Christ, people that were committed to following our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the writing of this flare of emphasis all through the book and how the author addresses those to whom he is writing. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a holy or of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. You don't say that to lost people. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You see, these are people who professed faith in Christ. These are people who Christ was their confidence. Christ was their hope. Christ was their focus. They were true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just a profession. It just wasn't all lip. It was action. We see that in passages like chapter 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work, your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister or serve. So you see, these aren't just talking Christians. These are walking, living, vibrant Christian people. They minister, they serve, they labor in love. Chapter 10, verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. These people had suffered. These people had been persecuted in the past. They had endured hardship. They had their goods stolen and taken from them. They had lost jobs. They had endured much, knowing that they had a better and enduring possession in heaven. They had endured much for the sake of the gospel. So these people are true believers in Christ. Number two, we know that it was written with a specific church in mind and with specific problems that were going on within that church in mind. Now, it's interesting. Hebrews is sometimes or perhaps most of the time, classified or called one of the general epistles. Because of the lack of the identity of a particular recipient, it's not named to the church at Corinth, to the church at Galatia, to Timothy, to Titus. So people call it, or it's been classified in theology, a general epistle. Some have called it a circular letter, meaning it was to be read in all the churches. That, you know, here's a general letter, take it out, and you should be able to read this everywhere you go. And there's truth to the fact that that's true about all God's Word, isn't it? But I don't believe that that's a right designation. This, the more I read Hebrews, this is obviously a letter to a specific congregation of people. This writer knows these people. He is intimately involved with this ministry there. And it might be one of the arguments for it being Paul. He knows these people. He knows what they're going through. He knows what they're enduring. And it's just all through the letter, it's just obvious this writer has specific people in mind, a specific congregation as he writes this letter. It's a local church facing real defined struggles. The pronouns that are used throughout the letter make it abundantly clear that the recipients knew the writer and the writer knew them and they knew each other well. He speaks of the struggles when he talks in 10:32 of the former days in which after they were illuminated, they endured a great struggle. He recalls specific acts of love, just as we read in chapter 6 and verse 10 about their labor of love, of how they had ministered to saints, how they were presently ministering. He knows what's going on in this church. He's intimately involved. This isn't a general letter. He's thinking about specific people enduring specific issues. He knows their present spiritual condition. It's not hearsay. He says, for though this time you ought to be a teacher, you need someone to teach you. You should be on meat, but you're still sucking a baby bottle. Now, you don't just say that generally to everybody. But to this particular conversation or congregation, the apostle said, you guys are behind the ball. He rebukes them for being dull of hearing. He talks about the forsaking of the assembling of themselves together. And then he says, as is the manner of some. He obviously has in mind some individuals that had left that church. They were gone. They were there in the past. He knew them in the past, but now they're no longer there. So again, as the manner of some is, there's not just this general declension in our day. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, no, you're in a church and you've watched some people fall away. You've seen some go out the door and not come back. And he's warning about that. He knows the church leaders of this church. Else he would not exhort them on a number of occasions, such in chapter 13 and verse 7, to remember them who rule over them and who had spoken the word of God to them, whose faith follow. So obviously he has an intimate knowledge of the leadership of this church because he exhorts them to follow the faith of those leaders. So again, I really, the more I read Hebrews, the more I'm convinced this is not a general epistle. This is a specific letter, even though we don't know who the congregation was, but this is a specific letter to a specific church, and that the writer had that church in mind when he wrote this letter. Number three, it was written to a Jewish congregation, and I say a Jewish congregation of Christians. In other words, obviously there's a lot of believers in this church who are Christians. Now, that may be, again, argument for the church being the church in Jerusalem and writing back there. But it could be, as we know, in Acts 8 and other places, many Jewish people, believers, were dispersed because of persecution. And they went all through the then known world taking the gospel with them. So it would not be uncommon. And we know in reading the book of Romans that there was a good bunch of a good group of believing Jewish people in the church at Rome. It wasn't just all Gentiles in the church there. There's argumentation that in the book of Romans just makes it clear that there had to be a good pocket of Jewish believers that were in that church. So anyways, obviously it's Jewish Christians, and I think this point needs very little proof. The focus of the superiority of Christ and the new covenant over the old would not have been an issue in Corinth. really wasn't, you know, in other words, Corinthians saved out of paganism, saved out of idolatry, saved out of false religions. They wouldn't have been struggling with issues that really had connections to ongoing sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood. The writer, he makes extensive arguments in this book. He has a detailed knowledge of the Old Covenant, and he's writing to people, assuming they have a detailed knowledge of the Old Covenant. And he talks about wilderness wanderings and Sabbath rest and Melchizedek and Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices. And again, this is not in the day of the internet, brethren. So if you were born and raised in Corinth, you don't know a lot about all those things. But there's a whole lot of assumption that you would have known those things. So if this was going to a Gentile church, it's just obviously not. Because these things are just patently Jewish in nature, you might say. And all through this letter, Christianity is shown to be far superior over Judaism, which was simply a shadow of that which was to come. A knowledge that would be native to Jewish believers, but not for pagans. Chapter 9, verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who perform the service perfect. Again, he just keeps referencing Jewish things that would be normal behavior and understood practices in Jewish life. So I'll try to illustrate this. If you were writing me a letter and you lived in China or some other place and you didn't have the internet and you were trying to convince me to be a Muslim, let's just say, you know, you're a Muslim writing to me and I'm displaced and I'm just coming into the Muslim faith and I'm living here in America where there's so little bit of that influence, and you know, there would be a way that you would write that would be totally different as if you were writing to a Muslim across the street. You see what I'm saying? In other words, it's just assumed. It's just so obvious that the writer is writing to people who are well acquainted with the Jewish faith, with Judaism, and had been raised in the Old Covenant and were being tempted even to go back to the Old Covenant and to abandon Christ. And so it was written to Jewish Christians. Number four, it was written to those who were in a present, very present, dangerous condition. And this is where it really starts to hit home. The pressure of persecution without and the pressure of apathy and indifference within had led these once formerly zealous believers to become increasingly dull, and they were in danger of turning back and abandoning the faith. In theology, we call that apostasy. Listen, the writer of Hebrews is concerned. He is burdened. The house is on fire and he is yelling, "There are flames in the attic. And you better take notice." Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Hebrews 4:1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it." Hebrews 4:7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Hebrews 5:11, "You have become dull of hearing." Hebrews 10:28 and following, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Beloved, this is scary language. Hebrews 10:35, "Do not cast away your confidence." The book of Hebrews is full of warning after warning after warning to this congregation who in the past had been fully committed to Christ, who had been well established, who had served the Lord, who had ministered, who labored in love, who had a sound doctrinal footing, but was now letting it slip away, was in danger of being pressed and compromising, of being pressed and having their faith turned into an evil heart of unbelief, of seeming to come short of it, of being dull of hearing and hardening their heart and trampling underfoot the Son of God. I mean, this is a dangerous place to be in. Some had already left the assembly, as we read in 10:35, as the manner of some is. Others are being chastened. So he takes all of chapter 12 and talks about the chastening hand of God. Listen, God is upset with this church. They're not walking as they once were. They had lost their first love. They had become lukewarm. And the pressures of the culture were impinging upon the church, and it was compromising. And it was becoming more like the culture around them. And they were beginning to question whether this following Christ was worth it. Should we stay the course? Look at what we've suffered. Look at what we've lost in the past. Maybe it wasn't so bad. We didn't have these problems back in Jerusalem. We didn't have these problems when we were going through the Jewish sacrifices and stuff. You know, our neighbors loved us, our family loved us, but now we've been ostracized by our families. We've been abandoned by those. We've lost our jobs. The pressure is on. And the state of the church is at a crossroads. Backslidden, dull, immature, and compromising, and even outright unbelief was beginning to creep into the church. The temptation to go back to the way things were before they began to follow Christ was a very real temptation. You ever feel that sometimes? When you seek to live for Christ and the pressure of following Christ comes at a cost? Your mind ever just go back and say, you know, it'd sure be easier to be like the people of the world. I'm not saying we're ready just to jump over the fence, but I'm saying don't. Aren't there times when we look at the prosperity of the wicked like the psalmist did in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, and they're living it up, and life seems to be pretty easy for them. But we take a stand. We take a stand because of our convictions and our belief of what God requires of us, and we pay a price for it. And we think it'd be easier just to sometimes just be like those out there. And the mind begins to go in that direction for a little while. This is where the church is. It's in a dangerous place. They've become a little indifferent, a little coldness. The coldness was causing them to be dull. And then lastly, not only was this church in a very dangerous crossroads, but it was written to exhort them to follow Christ, to persevere, and it pressed them on the right path. You can't read Hebrews, but you know that's the theme. Follow Christ, whatever the cost. Persevere to the end. All the sober warnings are coupled with an urging to stay the course, count the cost, and keep the faith. You see, this letter is more than just a letter. The writer even tells us this at the end of the book in chapter 13, 22. We read it earlier. He says, I appeal to you, brethren. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. You see, this is a little friendly letter. Hey, how you doing? Things okay over there? Glad to hear things are going along nice. This isn't a letter to Philippi. Things are in dire straits. Things are at a crossroad. And the writer is burdened, and he sees this church falling apart, and he is pleading with them to stay the course and to persevere. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation that I have written to you in a few words. F.F. Bruce states, Hebrews is not an epistle or letter in the strict sense of the term. Its literary character is defined by the author himself. It is a word of exhortation. A word of exhortation is a form of sermon. We can simply say this is a written sermon. The writer is preaching to this church. He is motivating them. He is urging them. He is pleading with them. He is reproving, he is rebuking, and he is teaching with all long-suffering and doctrine that they better get their eyes fixed back on Christ, the author and finisher of their faith. The difference being a sermon is spoken, but the book of Hebrews was written. Some have simply called it a sermon instead of an epistle. It's a letter. We know it was written. But it was sort of preached. The word of exhortation, the Greek word, really can just simply mean sermon. The sermonic style is evident both in the Christ-centered exposition as well as the application. No New Testament book of the Bible quotes the Old Testament more often than the book of Hebrews. 31 explicit quotes, 37 Old Testament allusions to texts, 19 summaries of Old Testament texts, 13 Old Testament topics explained. Boy, it's like reading the Old Testament. The writer is, what's he doing? He's preaching God's Word. They don't have a completed New Testament. He's opened the Word of God and he's saying, God says. And you better have learned from the past, those that have gone before. These texts are relevant and they're pointing to Christ. They are expounded in the Word from God 35 times. They are presented as God speaking. 4 times the Son speaking, 5 times the Holy Spirit speaking, 45 times almost. What is a sermon? It's not my opinions. It's not philosophy. Sermon is God says. That's what a sermon's all about. God has said, and because God has said, we had better do. You see the point? God has said. And because God said, there's implications and applications that we need to follow. When God speaks, we better listen. Because if we don't, there is consequences for not listening. There are always consequences for not hearing and following the word of the Lord. Faith and obedience is the life of all who make it to heaven. And this is the thrust of the whole book. And it's what's illustrated in that great chapter of faith in chapter 11. I mean, this is where that great chapter of faith where the writer goes back to the whole Old Testament history and talks about the perseverance of the people of God in the past. Presents that to them. These men persevered. They pressed on. So it's a book of God speaking, illustrating from the Word of God and applying it to the present state of the church in that day. Well, brethren, that's what we can know about the book of Hebrews. It is a book rich in theology. There are so many truths and doctrines that are brought up in this book. It is just fabulous. It next to Romans, it's probably the most theological book in the New Testament. But it's not just a book of theology. It's a book of exhortation. If you can read this book and not tremble at the warnings of God in places like chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. Or in chapter 6, verse 4 and following, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. You say, Pastor, what do those things mean? Well, we'll get there. But listen, if you can read over those things and just dismiss them in your mind as perseverance not that big a deal, then there is something seriously wrong with your spiritual state and your professed relationship to Christ. First time I read through Hebrews, it made me tremble. I didn't understand what these things meant. And even understanding what these things meant, it makes me tremble. Beloved, we must heed God's word. Are we not at times just like the very ones to whom the writer has written? Are we zealous? Do we have our first love? Yeah, the Lord's blessing. Things seem to be moving along. We're supporting missionary. All that's wonderful and good. But where are you in your relationship personally to Christ? Could you say tonight you're on fire for Christ? Could you say tonight that you're ready to have the plundering of your goods and the loss of your job and your physical possessions and even harm to your physical being for the cause of Christ? Or are we dull of hearing? Is our heart getting a little hard around the edges? Let us not think for one moment that our study of this book is going to be a mere intellectual exercise to expand our theological understanding of God's plan of redemption. It will do that. we'll come to a greater understanding of God's plan of redemption studying this book, and we'll come to a greater understanding of the glorious, precious doctrines involved with that. But it is far more than just that. This is a book to put a fire under our feet, to press us on in persevering, following Christ. If all it does is fill our mind, then I will have failed to expound it properly, or you will have failed in hearing it correctly. Because this is a word of exhortation, not just a book, to have knowledge. God's truth demands a response, be it one of faith or one of unbelief. The study of Hebrews. Why study Hebrews? Because we need it. We need it. Beloved, when the crisis comes, how will you respond? Will you be of those who respond in faith, or will you be of those who respond in fear? Will you be those who respond in hope, or will you be those who respond as hopeless? Will you be those who respond in peace, or those who respond in panic? Had a little panic in Hawaii yesterday. Somebody leaned on the wrong button. People's lives flashed before their eyes. People were saying their goodbyes. They were throwing mattresses on their heads and climbing down manhole covers because they thought the big one was coming. A ballistic missile from Korea is nothing like the return of the Lord. Nothing. Eternity awaits. These things are real. People better wake up. We need to persevere. God's truth demands a response. And it demands a response of faith and obedience all the days of our life. And following Jesus Christ is serious business. And the people out there who are playing church day in and day out, let them play church. We don't have time for that. We've got to follow Christ. It's serious stuff. If you're going to follow Christ, you've got to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Him. As one pastor puts it, real perseverance demands grace, not grit. In other words, this isn't just a grin and bear it, toughen up, men, pick up your shoulders, pick up yourself, come on, we're going to bear through this. That's not what perseverance is about. It's about grace. It's about the grace of Christ. That's why all through this book, what is the focus? Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Keep your eyes on Him, and you'll be able to endure anything that life throws your way. A study of this book is to prepare you for the coming crisis. Coming crisis. Pick up your Bible and understand it now. Don't wait till the crisis comes and they say, "Where's that Bible? I know I've got one around here somewhere." Get in that book. Read it. Study it. Know it. Put it in your heart. If you're not rooted in Christ now, firmly, you're in danger of falling away. You're like the seed scattered on the side of the road. The birds pluck some of it. The sun withers some of it. The wind blows some of it away. If you're not firmly rooted in the soil of Christ. The study of Hebrews is a call for perseverance and a call to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I ask that you would pray for me in the weeks and months to come, that as we press through this, that I will be adequately equipped and able to exhort and to preach this book the way it needs to be preached. And I will pray for you that you will have the ears that you should have in listening to what God has said. Let's pray. Father, I know that it's been a little bit technical tonight and in some ways sort of a Bible study slash sermon. But I pray, Father, that in what you have revealed about this book, this letter, this word of exhortation, that our study of it would not be an intellectual study, but a heart-opening study. That we would say, as the psalmist in the text this morning, "Search me, try me, prove me." Lord Jesus, if we're not on the right path, if there's something in our lives that needs to be repented of, Lord Jesus, forgive us and cause us to be rooted in the soil of faith and grace and of your holy word and will. Help us, Lord Jesus, to persevere all the days of our lives. Father, help us to not have hard hearts and dull ears, but to have tender spirits, willing and desirous to hear the word of the Lord. And stir us to an increased measure of faith and confidence in our faith in our Savior, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.